This morning's passage is found in Luke chapter 2, the Gospel of Luke, the second chapter. This is the last 11 verses of the second chapter. Next week we get to the third chapter. And so if you would turn there, you can find it printed in your bulletins. You can look in your own Bibles. Luke chapter 2, verses 41 through 52. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. When the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them, and he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart, and Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you've recorded these events in the life of Jesus. We thank you for this display this morning of Christ's humanity and his divinity. We thank you that these two natures are perfectly come together in this one person, Jesus Christ. We thank you that this entire gospel is so spectacular that it can't simply be history, but it's so real and ordinary that it just can't be spectacular. It's spectacular history. It is history as we never imagined it. It is God breaking into the course of history. So, Lord, open our eyes to the truth of your word. Apply it to our hearts. Grow our faith. Convince us of your righteousness. We ask all of this in your name. Amen. Well, the last 365 days have been interesting, haven't they? As you think about the last year, I don't know if you realize this, but last year this time, I was installed as the head pastor here at Mercy. It's been 1 year. It feels like 15. If you think about the events that have transpired over the last year, you can probably think of them in terms of the pictures or the photographs, the videos that you've seen, many of these things coming across the television. It's been a year of riots and protests. Seen lots of images, for instance, of statues being torn down. We've seen images of people sort of being gripped by mass hysteria concerning the coronavirus. It's been a year of conversation about all of the hot topic issues: gender, race, ethnicity, nationalism, pride, lack of pride, agreeing, disagreeing. And as you thought the events of 2020 were coming to an end, this past week proved to be more of the same. As you reflect on this past year, I want to tell you that the passage this morning in Luke chapter 2 intimately ties the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to the world that we live in today. Luke chapter 2, in this account of Christ, the 12-year-old Jesus, in Jerusalem for the Passover, connects us in a way that we wouldn't otherwise comprehend or come to understand, connects the events of our world today intimately with the Gospel of Luke. I want to show you how that is the case this morning as we look at this passage. Luke chapter 2, verse 41 begins this morning. It says, "Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to the custom." Now, if you're going to understand the passage this morning, you have to understand something of the Passover. Many of you probably have an understanding. It's a biblical idea, this celebration of the feast of the Passover. You understand something of the meal that the Jews shared, something of what they commemorated. But let me tell you exactly what was happening when these Jews returned to Jerusalem for the Passover. Jewish families from across the world, 1 week of the year, would return to the city of Jerusalem. From all the far reaches of the earth, they would return to Jerusalem to celebrate the feast of the Passover. They would arrive in Jerusalem. During the time of Jesus, there was at least 200,000 people in the city of Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. In this small city of Jerusalem, 200,000 people. The first order of business for the families who arrived for the Passover would be to find a place to stay. As you can imagine, all the inns, all the public places to stay were taken. People would take up renting out their own homes, renting out their business places, renting out any square inch of space they would have to the people returning for the celebration of the Passover. It's kind of like a pre-modern Airbnb. And they were making good money during the week of the Passover. It was like the graduation of liberty for many of you who rent out your places during that week of graduation. When these families returned for the celebration of the feast of the Passover, the next order of business, having found a place to stay, would be that the family would go out into the marketplace and they would purchase a lamb, a young lamb. Once the lamb was purchased, they would come back during the evening of the celebration of the feast of the Passover, and the father of the home would go with any of his grown sons, and they would go to the temple with the lamb on the night of the Passover. All these men gathered around the outside of the temple, thousands of men and their sons. They would take the lamb that they had purchased in the marketplace, and they would kill the lamb right there at the foot of the temple. And the priests who were serving in the temple would come around with their bowls, and they would collect the blood that came from each lamb, and they would take it to the altar that sat outside of the steps of the temple, and they would splash the blood of the lamb on the altar. And they would go to collect the blood from another lamb, and they would splash it on the altar, and they would collect the blood and splash it on the altar. Hundreds of lambs being slaughtered at one time, and the altar being covered with blood. Then those men and their sons would return home and they would prepare the lamb for the feast of the Passover, which they would partake with the rest of their family. The remainder of the week would be a celebration for the people of God, remembering that they had been covered by the blood of the lamb and the angel of the Lord had passed over them. That's what's happening this morning as we begin reading in verse 41. And it says in 42, "And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to the custom." You have to understand that for many families, a mother and father would travel to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, and before the children were 12 years old, they might not even make the trip to Jerusalem. They might not even accompany their parents. But in Judaism, the age 13 was the age of adulthood. And the Mishnah and the Talmud, two of the Jewish writings, commanded the Jews that when their sons were 12 years old, they were to accompany their father in preparation for manhood, accompany their father to the temple steps to slaughter the lamb and to watch the blood being poured out upon the altar. And so the account that you read this morning about Jesus Christ was maybe his first Passover celebration in Jerusalem. It was definitely the first time he had gone to the temple to see the lambs slaughtered, their blood poured out upon the altar, to witness the activity of the priest during the feast of the Passover. So it becomes a very significant event and the life of Jesus. As we continue reading in verses 43 through 47, you know the story. You've heard this one before. You know what happens, right? We get quickly through the accounting of the celebration of the Passover. And what happens? The week is over. Mary and Joseph are now returning to Nazareth. The passage says, when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it. But supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. You see what happened as all of the Jews who had traveled from Nazareth are now returning. They're in this great caravan, and they're going the 70 miles from Jerusalem back to Nazareth. They had traveled the day's journey, and Mary says, Joseph, isn't Jesus with you? And he says, no, Mary, I thought he was with you. And they say, okay, let's check with the cousins and the friends and the neighbors and the groups that he plays with, and let's find him. He's got to be here. And they search the caravan, and they find that Jesus is not there with them. And so they return the day's journey back to Jerusalem, and they're frantically looking for Jesus. And where do they find him but in the temple? And it says that the Lord Jesus was sitting with the teachers of the law, and he was asking them questions, and they were amazed at his understanding. But the perceptive questions that he was asking, with the ways that he was, in a way, intuitively and perceptively digging into the things that he had witnessed with his eyes that very week at the feast of the Passover. This is what sets the scene for the two questions that get asked in this passage this morning. There are two questions in this text. One is going to be asked by Mary on behalf of Mary and Joseph. The other question is going to be asked by Jesus himself. These two questions provide the contours for the understanding of the importance of this text. First question that gets asked. Mary finds Jesus there in the temple, and she says, it says in verse 48, when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress. Son, why have you treated us so? Now, I know even as I read that passage out loud, you're probably a little uncomfortable with that question, aren't you? It's like, ugh. Right? Is Mary saying that Jesus has done something wrong? Is that even her perception? And it's good that we're uncomfortable with that. We have a very high view of the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. We wonder, what in the world does this mean? You can read some of the translations of the English versions of the Bible, and you can see that the translators themselves are uncomfortable with the question. For instance, the Revised Standard Version, it says in verse 48, Mary and Joseph, they found Jesus, and they didn't know what to say. Okay, some commentator added that line to try and qualify what's going on between Mary and Joseph and Jesus. And what I want you to see this morning is the question that Mary asks, and the confusion that exists between Mary, Joseph, and their son Jesus has nothing to do with sin, but it has everything to do with the humanity of Christ. Verse 48 reveals the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is indeed a human. Now, I know that's not something that we often struggle with. It's a heresy that has existed in the history of the church. But today, there aren't many who say, listen, this Jesus was all God. He was not human. Okay? It's just not something that's prevalent in the heresies of our day. Verse 48 reveals to us the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to how the Westminster Confession puts it. When the fullness of time had come, Christ took upon himself man's nature with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin. You know what the confession means? The confession means that Jesus really was a real human being. That he was as real as you and I, that he experienced the real things that we experience in our humanity. that he was a child, that he had to learn to speak and to walk, that he had to learn social cues, that he asked for clarification from his parents, that he became a 12-year-old boy. A 12-year-old boy who was enamored with what he witnessed at the Feast of the Passover, who remained behind to inquire of the priest, what in the world was happening in this sign? Demonstrating his understanding of the image that had been given. Asking the perceiving questions that you wouldn't expect from a 12-year-old. But the confusion that happens between Mary, Joseph, and Jesus is a case of human beings. Parents departing, not realizing that their child remained behind in the temple to ask questions of the priests. This morning, we confess together in the Heidelberg Catechism, question 16, why must Christ have been true and righteous man? He must be a true man because the justice of God requires that the same human nature which has sinned should pay for sin. He must be a righteous man because one who is himself a sinner cannot pay for others. You see, the Heidelberg Catechism was getting at the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ came, but he didn't just come in his divinity. He took on humanity to satisfy what was begun in the garden. That God, having created Adam and Eve, all of humanity in his image, requiring of humankind perfect obedience unto the law, and in perfect obedience, being given eternal and perfect life. That having not been accomplished by Adam and Eve, actually the very opposite being accomplished by Adam and Eve, now the humanity, the creation of God in his own image, having fallen into sin, he sends the Lord Jesus Christ to take on that humanity. That everything that God designed in the garden could be satisfied by the Lord Jesus Christ being both perfect man and perfect God. Thus, it was necessary for him to be man. Thus, we see his humanity in passages like this. And that's okay. As a matter of fact, it's good that we confess that he was a human being. The writer of Hebrews also reminds us, not only was his humanity necessary for the satisfying of the created order by which God created us, but his humanity makes it that he would understand our suffering. That he himself would have experienced that which we experience, and that he would know intimately the suffering of his people. That's the first question that gets asked in this passage. It reveals the humanity of Christ. But look at the second question. The second question gets asked by Jesus himself. After Mary asked this perceptive question, trying to figure out, what were you doing, Jesus? Jesus says to his mother, why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house? And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. You know, that verse, the question that Christ asks in verse 49, that verse in the Greek is a little bit more ambiguous and full and complicated, okay? Here's exactly how that passage reads in the Greek. It says, didn't you know that into this of my Father I would be? Didn't you know that into this of my Father I would be, okay? The English word that gets written in your Bibles, it says Father's house, the word house. It literally is a Greek word that means the business or the work of or the things of, okay? The passage literally says, as Jesus answers his mother, it literally says, didn't you know that I would be about the things of my Father? Didn't you know that I would be involved in my Father's business? Didn't you know I'd be in the details of my Father, okay? That begins to expand our understanding of what Christ says here to his mother and father, his earthly mother and father. Hey, Mom, didn't you realize that I'd be here doing the things of my Father? isn't that where you should have looked to find me? Now, immediately after that, it says they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. But let me tell you, they didn't understand the saying that he spoke to them, not because of what Jesus is describing in his actions, whether he was in the house of his father or doing the things of his father, conducting the business of his father. They did not understand the words that he said because he called him my father. The Lord God in the Old Testament is called Father 13 times. Okay? All 13 times he's described as being the Father of Israel. He's even, by the psalmist, described as having fatherly attributes. But no person in the course of history, in the biblical paradigm, has ever said, my father. Not Abraham, not Adam in the garden, not Moses, not David, not Ruth or Esther or Naomi. No king of Israel has ever said, my father, to describe the Lord God. And for very good reason. The biblical portrayal of that God gives to us about himself, we see that there's a distance. Not even in the garden, God creates Adam, and we hear that Adam is made in the image of God, but never does it say in Genesis 1 or 2 that Adam was a son of God, that God was his father. So Jesus says this morning, I'm involved in the things of my father, and Mary and Joseph are like, what are you talking about? They did not understand the words that he said. Now, you might be thinking, yeah, but the whole New Testament describes God as our Father, and you're exactly right. This is the pivotal moment. Our ability to call God our Father hinges upon what happens in the Gospels with the Lord Jesus Christ. It is only through the process of adoption. We have had a brother who has gone before us, who has secured for us this adoption in Christ, where we can now call God our Father and we are called sons and daughters of God. This is the moment where everything changes. He says to them, did you not know I must be about the business of my Father? Let me tell you this morning, that question of the Lord Jesus Christ reveals to us his divinity. There's no other way to couch the words of Jesus in Luke chapter 2 but to say that he understood himself to be divine, that he understood himself to be true Son of God. And so he says, did you not know that I must be about my Father's business? Now I have to tell you, many pastors have denied this truth about Jesus. Common heresies in the church and heresies today, this one's much more prevalent, denying the divinity of Jesus. I was reading this past week, I was reading a paper that Martin Luther King Jr. had written on the subject. And Martin Luther King Jr., the Reverend Martin Luther King Jr., he did not believe that Jesus was born divine. He believed that as time went on, the human being Jesus lived faithfully according to God's commands, and that eventually the Lord God accepted him in sort of a divine nature. Okay? But what we witnessed this morning is the 12-year-old Jesus affirming his divinity in this conversation that he has with Mary and Joseph in the temple. And so this morning, we affirmed in the Heidelberg Catechism, question 17, why must he also be true God? So that by the power of his divinity, he might bear the weight of God's anger in his humanity and earn for us and restore to us righteousness and life. See, the thing that that question is getting at is that a man who was righteous can die and live on his behalf. That's it. A man who lived a righteous life, if that was theoretically possible in this world, could live and die on his own behalf. But it took the Lord Jesus Christ, who is both man and God, to live a righteous life and die on behalf of others that we might be saved. Without the divinity of Jesus, there's no salvation for men. There is no hope. This passage ends this morning in verse 52, and it says that Jesus increased in wisdom and stature, in favor with God and man. And that's not just ironic. That's there for a very intentional reason. He increased in favor or in stature with both God and man. We talked about his two natures, his human nature and his divine nature. And here we see that the Lord Jesus Christ, in the way he continued to carry himself, he found favor with both audiences. That the human beings he interacted with affirmed in him a godliness that they saw even here when he was 12 years old in the temple. That God himself affirmed Jesus Christ as divine. And we will continue to see that as we read through the Gospel of Luke. Luke 2, 41 through 52 this morning, the two questions that get asked, they affirm the two natures of the Lord Jesus, his human nature and his divine nature. Now let me tell you how this passage then intimately connects us with the events of our world. Have you ever wondered, okay, many Christians before us, our parents and grandparents and great-grandparents in faith have been praying earnestly that the harvest would be, that the fields would be ripe for the harvest, that God would be preparing hearts, even in this country, that God would be preparing hearts to hear the preaching of the gospel. Have you ever wondered, what would that look like? If God was giving a ripe harvest, what would that look like in our world? It's a good question, right? I think it looks like the last 365 days. If you consider all the things I described to you this morning, okay, the things that you've seen on the news, the things you've witnessed with your own eyes, the turmoil that exists between people, the chaos that continues to ensue, the things we just witnessed this past week, the ransacking of the Capitol. If you consider all of these things, you know what they all have in common? People who are desperately trying to be understood and who are desperately trying to affect change. And in every circumstance, those people feel as if the control they have is being pried from their hands, and in an exasperated last gasp, they're exerting influence wherever they can find it. That's what's happening in the world over the last year. And you know what? For many of us, we've been so concerned with whether we agree or we disagree, or what we think about this or that, or who we're going to support and who we're not going to support, that maybe we've failed to realize that the question the world has been asking, we have the answer. The passage this morning about the humanity and the divinity of Christ is the perfect answer for the world that is asking the question. They're saying, we need somebody who understands our suffering. No one understands it. We need somebody who has the power to do something about it. And we're looking, and it's brimming out from within us. And we're losing control of ourselves because we have no answers. Look at the answer this morning. The Lord Jesus Christ in his humanity understands our suffering. He is the one who understands. He is the one who has been through what you've been through. Felt oppressed? Christ Jesus was oppressed. Feel neglected? He was neglected. You feel like you're outnumbered, like you're a minority and nobody cares what you think? He was outnumbered. Nobody cared what he thought. You feel like you've suffered through life? He suffered through life. A greater humiliation than you'll ever experience. But the world may say, okay, yeah, he understands our suffering, but we've got to affect change. Something has to give. We need some sort of power. The Lord Jesus Christ came in his divinity. And he said, I will do for you what you cannot do. I will do on your behalf. I will secure eternity for you. I will give you a standing with the God of the universe, and he will call you sons and daughters. I can bring change that no one else can bring. See, in Matthew 9, Jesus said to his followers, as he looked out on the crowds, it says he had compassion on them, for they were harassed, and they were confused. And he said to his followers, the fields are ripe for the harvest, but the laborers are few. This is what I think God has been doing over this last year. He has been presenting to the church a mission field ready for the proclamation of the gospel. This world needs to hear about Jesus Christ, very man of very man, very God of very God, who came to die for men and women such as this. This is the answer to the question they've been asking. It's the solution to the problem they've been wrestling over. Fully man, fully God, Christ came to die for us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have sent your Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior. And Lord Jesus, we praise you. You did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but you humbled yourself in humiliation to be born of human flesh, to live a life where you experienced the pain and the suffering of humanity, but you didn't stop there. We thank you, our Lord Jesus, that you went to the cross. And at the cross, you took the sin, our sin, the sin of your people, and you bore the wrath of your Father. Father God from all eternity, who poured out justice upon you, that your body was broken, your blood was poured out, like blood against the altar for us. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, that you arose victoriously and you ascended to your throne. And now you continue on with a body like ours in your perfection. Lord Jesus, burden our hearts that we might look around at the watching world and that we might see fields ripe for the harvest. Burden us with the proclamation of the gospel. Give us the words to speak. Give us actions that overflow from hearts of thanksgiving that we might proclaim you. We pray, Lord, that you would convert many broken hearts, that you would bring repentance to many sinners, that your church would grow, and that saints would be bought out of darkness and bondage and brought to you. We thank you that through you we can now call God our Father. And so we pray to you, Father. We thank you for your love. It's in your name we pray. Amen.